So Yom Kippur is the most important of the entire, you know, Jewish biblical calendar. It's the most, I guess, the most important, what we would call Holy Day. Isn't it interesting? Joel and I were talking about this last week, that it used to be called Holy Days. Christmas was a holy day, and what have we turned it into? Holiday. Isn't that interesting? So I encourage you, you know, let's take Holy Day back and call it a holy day. So I need you to take a little walk with me first, because right now, as we, before I tell you and explain to you what Yom Kippur is, we need to find out, where did it come from? What is its origin? And then by the time we're done, I want to show you how Jesus fits into the midst of all of these particular feasts. So take a walk with me. First of all, hear what we have in front of us. This is what is known as the Tabernacle of Moses. The reason they call it the Tabernacle of Moses, because Moses was the one that received the instructions to build this one. So notice that all of the tents are all open facing the tabernacle. Do you see that? And so that's the way it would have been. And so as you go into the tabernacle, this is the tent that God designed. God gave the specific instructions on how to build it. He gave it to Moses when he was up on top of Mount Sinai. So he came down literally with the Ten Commandments in one hand and probably a set of blueprints in the other. This is how I want you to build this thing. So he gave the leader of the Jews the instructions on how to build it, and then how it is to be used and how what its purpose is for. Exact measurements, every material that was used, he very, very clear, gold, silver, bronze, acacia wood, blue, purple, scarlet cloth. And this structure was designed in three distinct compartments, or if you will, three distinct different kinds of areas. So the first thing that you would come to as you would approach the tabernacle would be this court, outer courtyard, which is this kind of here, and it would be, this is what is technically called the courtyard. But you would approach this cloth fence or gate. It's held up with posts all around. Can you imagine you guys taking this down, putting it together, wrapping it up? Every time that the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud moved from this tent, it was time to pack it all up. So you would approach it at the front. This would be the front gate. You would come to that particular section. Then, once past the entrance, you would be in the courtyard. Now, this is the most important part of the courtyard. Here it would be the altar of sacrifice. Off to the right, oftentimes, this is where they would have all of the different utensils, the different area where they would do all the different sacrifices of the animals, where they would take the they would kill the animals and butcher them off to the sides. Then standing right here, you can barely see it, right in front of the opening, or this right here is called the tabernacle proper, right in the front was what is known as the bronze laver. This was the place that was to be filled with water, and that's where the priests would wash their hands and wash the blood and the dirt and all the grunge off of their hands and their body, their feet literally even, before they could enter in. So here is where sin was dealt with. The sacrifices for the sin, the people's sin, was dealt with right here. Here is where there was a washing, a ceremonial cleansing taking place before you go into the tabernacle where you would be, where these priests would do the service as unto the Lord. Now understand, this is where sin was dealt with. That's where blood is shed. It's all out here. Everything's made out of brass on the outside because brass, bronze, is the metal that represents judgment. And so, amazingly enough, however, the innocent animals that would be brought in were used, and they were killed, but they were to cover man's sin, to cover it, not to remove it. That's why you would continually have to bring a sacrifice, continually have to do it. So the smoke coming off of this particular altar of sacrifice was evidence, and it basically was a big giant barbecue. But that smoke that you would see was a reminder that you were a guilty sinner, that sin needed to be dealt with on a daily basis, every day. Animals killed, every day. Blood is shed, every day. Sacrifices were given. So then, That would lead into the second area after you had cleansed yourself, and you would get to go into the tabernacle proper, into the first compartment. So here's the next picture. Show you a little cutaway of what it looks like. So once inside, this is kind of broken apart here to show you, this particular area is known as the holy place. So the priest, once he had washed himself, washed his hands, would go through another curtain right here that would lead into the holy place. And this is where the priest would serve the Lord. Do you notice, do you see any chairs in here? No chairs. So there is no audience. There was no, it wasn't like a place like this. This was just service as unto the Lord. So the audience was God himself. So once inside, you notice that the walls were overlaid with gold, so they made boards that butted up to, against each other that were overlaid with gold, highly polished. So once inside, it was almost like a mirror everywhere you would look. A reflection of things would be inside that room. To the left, you have right here the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick or candle stand, which provided the only light, because this would be covered also on the top. Provided the only light inside for the priest to do his work. Here's the altar of incense that they would keep that burning, and that would go through this second curtain, and it would actually go into the holy place. So once inside the holy place, it would almost be kind of a hazy, foggy kind of a place. The fragrance would be amazing. And then on this side is the table of showbread. There's 12 pieces of bread that needed to be taken out, eaten by the priest, and then replaced. They kind of represented the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes represented in that particular room. So here in this particular location is where, if you will, service was done as unto the Lord. It was an awesome place, no seats. God becomes the audience. It was an amazing place. Now then, once you would go through this curtain, this would go all the way across, it would lead into the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. This is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Once inside that room, you have one piece of furniture. Here's three pieces. One piece here, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box. This box basically shows you, and this is how you were to carry it. We're not supposed to ever touch the box itself. Only by carrying it on these poles that were, you know, made of acacia wood. This box was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then the top comes off. The lid of the box with cherubim on it. Both of them bowing down in humility. Their wings touching each other. Both of them looking down into or at the top of the box. This lid was called a mercy seat. Now, it doesn't look like a seat that any of us would normally sit on. That's because it wasn't designed for anyone to sit on it. This seat was where the presence of God rested. So the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, would go through the top of this roof of the Holy of Holies, and it would rest on the top of this golden box, the mercy seat. What was inside this box was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, Aaron's walking stick, and a golden bowl of manna that God had provided for the children of Israel. So amazingly enough, what stood between the law and the people? Mercy. Because apart from the mercy of God, we'd all be dead. The law kills, you see? It brings death. And so it's an amazing picture. All of these things that would take place for 364 days out of a year, 364 days out of the year, that room was off limits. No one was to go into that place. It was a sacred location. Nobody goes in. No one enters. No one peeks in. Because if you peeked into that particular room, you would be killed on the spot. So don't even think about it, you see. This would be the thing. So I want you to notice that I said 364 days out of the year. How many days in a year are there? 365. So there is one day, one only, one day out of the year, the high priest, whoever that was in that particular time, at the time of the tabernacle, it was Aaron himself. He was the first high priest. From after that, it would be his sons progressing down generation after generation. So after that, the high priest, one day, one only out of the year, he was allowed to enter into that room on Yom Kippur, which is coming up on Wednesday. It is called the Day of Atonement. And so it is on that day, only one day, the high priest was allowed to enter into that particular room. However, he did so not only with great excitement, but also great fear. You were entering into the room where the presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory, the amazingness of God rested in that particular room. Can you imagine this? Were you to walk into that particular room, and there was this pillar, you could see the fire, you might be able to feel the heat, the presence of God that you could see from the outside going up into the heavens, that's where it was sitting on top of that golden box, and you got to stand there in the presence of God Almighty. Wow. Talk about a radical thing. Well, let's discover its origin. I had you open up to the book of Leviticus. So look at chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 29. And I'll show you. I hear pages turning. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, remember we're in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, first day of the month was Rosh Hashanah, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So in other words, some of the Egyptians came out with them. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. The second time we've seen that. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, going from Aaron on down, shall make atonement. He shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. I'm saying linen, and I'll explain to you that in a moment. Then he shall make atonement for, look at the different things, the holy sanctuary, meaning the tabernacle. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. So inside the holy place, inside for the tabernacle itself, and he shall make atonement for the priests, for the entire priesthood, and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute forever for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and all their sins once a year. And he, Moses, did as the Lord had commanded, or he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So, Yom Kippur, the highest holy day, the most holy day of the Jewish biblical calendar. It is a day of afflicting of the soul. Isn't that an interesting thing? Danny Donnelly, who led worship here for us Thursday night, for those of you that missed it, you missed an amazing time of worship with Danny. So, Danny was talking about how the soul, how David talked to his soul. Why are you disquieted within me, soul? Sometimes talking to our soul is an interesting thing. When you're hurting beyond just the surface level, it gets into the soul level. So this means to humble yourself. Humbling themselves meant a day of complete fasting, doing without food. Many Jews even do without water for a 24-hour period. It is a day where no work is done. It is a day where it is complete rest. It was a day where you do nothing on that day, maybe other than worshiping the Lord, and that is it. So many Jews go to synagogue they will go on Wednesday, take the whole day off. If you have a restaurant that you like to go to that is owned by a Jew, it's going to be closed on Wednesday. I'll tell you that right now. And so it is a day that the Jews were to remember forever. This began in the days of Moses while they were out in the wilderness. It would continue on. And the most important part of this is it is to be a day of atonement, a It is a day of atonement, a day of literally making amends for your sin. It is a day of making reparation for sins or mistakes that we have made in that given year. So not only were we to do this on a daily basis, we would be accepting personal responsibility on a daily basis. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would be interceding for the entire nation of Israel itself, for the sins of the community. And so it was a day where sin was dealt with on a personal priesthood and on a national level. So you get the picture? So this term atonement comes from an interesting word that literally is an accounting term that means to reconcile, to square the books, if you will, to make them right, to kind of get to the place where we bring it back to zero. It's a day that you made everything right in the books. So exactly then, what does God mean with all of this? And how is it that God wants sin dealt with then? In order to find that out, we have to turn back to chapter 16. Earlier in the book of chapter 16, or in the letter, we come to verse 1. So let's see the instructions that God gives on how to do it. He told us when, but how do we do this? So chapter 16, verse 1, we'll read to verse 10. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, we'll talk about that in a moment, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So the holy place here, God was referring to the Holy of Holies, obviously where the mercy seat was kept. Thus Aaron, verse 3, shall come into the holy place with blood, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, kind of like an apron, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments for that particular day. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids, two young goats, as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. So in other words, you flip a coin, one is heads, one is tails. The one that's heads is going to lose his head. The one that's tails, something else happens with him. He becomes the scapegoat. Do you see that in verse 8? And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So here we're given some amazing instructions as to what this means. How do we deal with sin? We know that it's the Day of Atonement. We are told the date. We are told what can happen on that particular day, that that's the day that Aaron would be allowed to go in. So God tells Moses that he doesn't want Aaron to just come in flippantly anytime he wants. This is a holy location. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sits, God doesn't want him just coming in there anytime. See, it is a sacred responsibility for the priest to come into the presence of God. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be taken flippantly. I think I'll just go in there and hang out, eat my lunch, you know. Now, this came as a response to Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who got carried away at the inauguration of the tabernacle. So They were going through a prescribed way of how to worship God, where the fire came from. God lit that altar of sacrifice. They put it all out. They put the wood down. And then they were just kind of saying, okay, what next, Lord? And they just erupted into a worship service. And God sends lightning down, lights this thing on fire. So the very first sacrifice, the very first fire on the altar of sacrifice was lit by the hand of God. Can you imagine that? So now it is a sacred responsibility to keep one of those coals so that it comes from the fire of God from that point forward to keep the fires lit. You take one of those into the altar of incense. The coal from the altar of sacrifice burns the incense inside, the fire that God lit. So Nadab and Abihu, they get all fired up. And so they kind of get a little bit crazy. And so they grab a coal. They grab some incense that wasn't prescribed by God. They grab a coal from their campfire. And they take an incense canister, a censer. Thank you, Fred. Because that makes more sense. And so they take the incense censer, and they come in and they bring it in, adding it into this worship service. And so, you know, basically they were disrespectful. They didn't obey the method of God. They brought fire that wasn't lit by God. They burned incense that wasn't prescribed by God. So God smoked these two guys on the spot. They dropped dead on the spot. So it's a bummer of a way to kind of happen, you know, fire went out and killed them. Personally, you can jot this down. My personal opinion of this is I think these guys had been drinking and it affected their ability to do what God had asked them to do. You can check that out in chapter 10, verse 8. At a later time, that's a different Bible study. So God wants to make sure that Aaron and the priests that follow after him, and anyone for that matter, never viewed God as, how many times have you heard, yeah, well, me and the big guy in the sky, we got a thing. We have an agreement. So me and the man upstairs, I've got things worked out with the man upstairs. That's why I don't need to do what you guys do, because I got him right here. Listen, I bet you if Nadab and Abihu could come back from the grave, they would say, really? Do you think so? You know, we got a lightning bolt through the heart. I can tell you that's not true. So the instructions that God gives, very simple, very clear. Take two goats, a ram, and a bull. Innocent animals. They had done nothing wrong. Innocent animals. These innocent animals are going to take the place of the guilty sinners. This is where they begin this process. They would take the place of the guilty priest, the people of Israel, and the tabernacle itself. Now, isn't this interesting? Why would the tabernacle have to be atoned for? Because it is the place where sin was dealt with. In the courtyard, the blood of the animals cried out, guilty. The sin of man pouring out upon the ground. The sacrifice being consumed. Innocent animals taking the place of guilty sinners. Every day, the entire area of the tabernacle was dealing with sin. The priests themselves, not only were they guilty sinners themselves, they weren't perfect, but they were handling the sin of the people on a daily basis. So they needed to atone for their own sin. And then the guilty nation of Israel, guilty of their own sins. So all of these things, God said, on this day, on a huge national level, I want the sin of all of these areas and all of these locations dealt with on the day of atonement, which is coming up this Wednesday. So give you a little paraphrased story here. You can write this down next to verse 16, probably in verse 1 or 2 right there, chapter 16, I should say. Write this down, Leviticus 17:10. Very important that we catch this piece of the puzzle. It says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. God speaking, and he says, and I, God, have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it's not the animal, it's the blood of the animal. The blood is the life force that pumps within us. Every square inch of your body has blood going to it, whether through veins or capillaries, and it brings life. You stop the blood flow to an area of your body, and it will die. You with me? And that's when gangrene sets in and all that kind of stuff. Now connect this verse, write this one down next to it. Hebrews 9:22. The writer of Hebrews, I believe, was Paul, and he said, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Connecting these two things together, the blood is very, very precious. So the bull becomes an offering for the sin of the high priest at the particular time. The high priest, guilty sinner, needed to be made right with God through a sacrifice. Not through being a good person. "Well, Lord, I've been a good person all week long." No, he needed to atone for his own sins. This is where it gets crazy. So upon the sacrifice of this bull, they would have a goal, you know, a bowl. They would fill that bowl with some of the blood of that particular bull. It's crazy, isn't it? Gross. And it's supposed to be. So now then, take an incense censer. God prescribed a, you know, very specific way to make this incense. Take a piece of coal from the altar of sacrifice, put it in the censer to where it starts to smoke like crazy. Now then, you take strip off the fancy, elaborate clothing that the priest would wear every other day. The high priest had all the jewels of the breastplate, the golden crown upon his head, the beautiful colored outer garment, kind of the sash that he would wear, the stones, the onyx stones from his shoulders, the pomegranate and bells that were on his normal outfit. On this day, the priest strips off all of the beautiful, flashy clothing that he would normally wear. God was saying, "Don't you come into my presence all filled with pride, thinking you look so good. On this day, you strip down to the linen undergarments, the linen that they wore next to themselves. You wear that on this particular day when you come into my presence. Strip all of that stuff off. Now then, you go and you wash yourself at the altar, the brazen altar, or next to the brazen altar at the laver. You take a ritual bath, if you will. Now you take that incense altar and the bowl of blood in your linen underwear. Now you're ready to come into my presence." So they would walk into, all by himself, he would walk into the holy place. He would look around and he would see the things that he'd been doing throughout the year. He would walk up to that secondary curtain where the presence of God dwells on the other side, where the altar, or excuse me, the Ark of the Covenant was out on the other side. First thing he would do is he would kind of hold the incense altar in there, kind of swing it around, filling the room kind of with more of the smoke. Then he would take and dip his finger into the bowl of blood, stick it around that curtain, and flick it 7 times, number of completion. Now he is ready to enter into that room. His sin has been dealt with. Now he's ready to come into the presence of God. So the access into God's presence, understand, is through the blood. The blood is precious. Apart from blood, you cannot come into the presence of God. Are you with me so far? So now, after he does this, he comes back out. He stands there in the presence of God, and he begins to say, "You know, forgive me for the sins that I have committed. This blood represents the bull that I have sacrificed. I confess my sins upon that bull. Thank you for allowing me into your presence." How radical would that be? Now then, he comes back outside. You got 2 goats. You flip the coin, or however they chose the lots that fell upon, you know, draw straws, you know, for these particular goats. This one will be for the people and for the tabernacle. They repeat the same steps. He kills one of them, takes the blood, takes the incense, goes back in. He enters into the Holy of Holies a second time. Now he stands in and says, "Thank you for accepting your people, the nation of Israel." So again, the principle is no access into the presence of God without the blood of an innocent sacrifice. It provides atonement. It makes it right. It squares the books with God between the people and God himself. It pays the price. It settles the debt. That's what it means, you see. But there's another goat. Now the priest comes walking back outside and he says, "Bring me the other goat." They bring him the secondary goat that won the lottery, because he gets to live. Take that goat, and here's what happens. Once the sin is dealt with, the other goat comes out. The high priest, which would have been Aaron at this particular location, at this particular time, the instructions were given. He takes both hands as they hold that goat, and he puts his hands, and literally it means he leans on it. And he starts to confess the sins of himself and the nation of Israel. God, forgive us for being rebellious. Forgive us when we've been independent. Forgive us when we've complained. Forgive us that we've stole things that didn't belong to us. Forgive us for our attitudes. And he just stands there, confesses. Don't know how long that took. I know if it were me, they'd be saying, Rob, we need to get this done before dark, okay? Hurry up, pal, you know? But he stands there, confesses everything that he can think of himself and that Israel has committed themselves. Then we read that you choose a suitable man. We didn't get to that. You can read about it there in chapter 16. A suitable man is chosen, and he takes that goat after the sin has been confessed on it. He says, okay, take him. And he walks him out into the wilderness to where he can no longer see the people of Israel any longer. When he gets to the place where he's walked and he's walked and he's walked maybe a half a mile away, and he looks back and he can't see the people any longer, he releases the goat into the wilderness. It's free to go. It's been set free. Now, this goat is called the goat of departure. Azazel is how it's pronounced, and meaning the goat of departure or the scapegoat. You guys have heard that term. Scapegoat comes right here from the book of Leviticus. So this comes out of Leviticus 16, verse 25, and it says, and he who released the goat then as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and then afterwards, because he's handled the sins of the people as he brings it out, the sins, the guilt of all the people, he brings it out, he says, okay, you're set free. Now he's guilty because he's handled the sin of the people of Israel. So he's got to take a shower. Got to go take a bath. So that's the quick version of what transpired during the time of the tabernacle. Those instructions were followed when they became into the land of Canaan that ultimately became Israel. They built Solomon's temple, and all of the same instructions were followed. In fact, when we go to Israel, it's an amazing thing because they would walk the goat, the scapegoat, down the temple, out of the temple, east gate, go down the into the valley, up the Mount of Olives, and they would take him out. We literally can stand out there and watch where the wilderness is at. Interestingly enough, where they would release this particular goat in that wilderness is the same place that Jesus went, only from the other direction. Jesus came from the Jordan River, left, and he came out where he dealt with Satan and sin, as we talked about last Sunday. But both locations would meet in that same area, the same wilderness. Isn't that interesting to ponder? So, we have a problem, though, don't we? Because you guys know, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So they have no temple. In fact, this is an interesting question. So, do the Jews still observe Yom Kippur today? And if so, and I've already told you that they do, so if so, what do they do with their sin now, since the Bible is very, very clear that apart from the blood, there is no sacrifice for sin? So what do they do with this? Well, they still do this. Wednesday they will do, and they will observe Yom Kippur. So it does present a problem with the Jews. In fact, I've asked rabbis this question when in Israel. What do you do on Yom Kippur? Because you have no blood sacrifice, how do you deal with your sin? They have a bunch of answers, you guys. It's amazing. So what they have done with this particular day is this. They've combined the two holidays, as we talked about last week, with Rosh Hashanah. They take Rosh Hashanah, 10 days later, they celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So, we talked about Rosh Hashanah last week. If you weren't here, you can listen to it online, or you can go next door and get it. So, this 10-day period of time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called Yamim Noraim, as we talked about. Or, literally, the days of awe. The 10 days of reflection. The 10 days of awe. So, it's during this 10 days that we've just, we're almost completing, that the Jews will look inward. They reflect upon their last year, the past year. They start to see on their lives how they might be more pleasing to God. They look at the people. They see, okay, who have I hurt? Who have I offended? I need to go make that right. I need to apologize to my wife or my coworker. So with all of their own human effort and human ability, they try to make themselves right with God. So then, on the eve of the 10th of Tishri, which is coming up Tuesday night, they enter into a serious fast, no food, no water, nothing. I mean, obviously, if you're pregnant or if you're, you know, an old guy like myself, you know, they drink water. So then they tie in the reading of Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, it talks about fasting and how to fast and all that kind of stuff. So they read in synagogues Isaiah 58. They've added some extra stuff too. They've stressed, and I shared this with you last week, that starting at the month of Elul, 40 days, or 30 days of the month, then we have the Feast of Trumpets, then the 10 days of Yamim Noraim. So then you add those 10 days to the first 30, you got 40 days. So they take these 40 days and they turn that into a time for 40 days of taking stock of our life, taking a look at their spiritual condition to reflect. Not just 10 days, they said, we need 40 days. We really need to try really, really hard to make our lives right with God, to make our lives right with each other. So with great effort, they do this for this 40-day period of time. It's all to prepare them for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now then, that comes back, as I shared with you last week, the rabbis believe that Moses went up on the first of Elul and he came down on Yom Kippur. So, does that take care of their sin? No. Because as we read out of Hebrews 9, that all things are purified by the blood, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So, even though they try really hard, even though they will confess, even though they will go apologize, not that any of those things are wrong, it does not deal with their sin. There is no blood sacrifice to point to say, there is the blood of the innocent animal that just took my place. So it does not biblically deal with the sins of the nation of Israel. So what we then see as Christians, and what Jews see that become Christians, is the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the midst of the day of Yom Kippur. Jesus fulfills Yom Kippur completely. That's why Jesus went to the temple and he says, this thing is going down. In other words, Jesus could have even said, you ain't going to need this anymore. It's going to be destroyed. Because I'm going to provide the ultimate atonement for your sin. I will take care of it. So the temple is no longer necessary. Now then, if you want to have a fun read, this is an interesting book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. Good book. And in this section, he is a Jew that was converted to Christianity in the early 1800s. Now then, he puts something very interesting together, which I find to be fascinating. So turn with me quickly to your New Testament, our New Testament book of Luke chapter 4. So turn to Luke chapter 4. And you can hang on to this one until later. Luke chapter 4, we'll go jump over to verse 16. And let me show you what happens. You'll remember this very familiar scene. Jesus has been baptized. He's gone out into the Jordan, or from the Jordan out into the wilderness. He's defeated Satan. He's come back. John has acknowledged that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus now, verse 16, Luke 4, 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, Jesus was accustomed to going to church every Saturday. He went into the synagogue on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. So it wasn't uncommon to have people read from the scrolls, especially someone like Jesus who was a known rabbi. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. But let me just read it to you properly. He was handed the scroll, or a portion of the scroll, of the book of Isaiah. They didn't have books back then. Okay. And when he had unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, or he rolled the scroll back up, and he gave it to the attendant, and then he sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus then began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, Jesus gets handed the scroll. Now then, the Jews read Isaiah 58 on Yom Kippur, because it talks about fasting. Now, as I shared with you, they didn't have book, chapter, verse. So the whole scroll of Isaiah is something like, I don't even remember. Does anybody remember how long it is? Like 30 feet long or something like that. It's huge. We see it at the Dome of the Book when we go to Israel. It's a big, giant scroll. So they would hand him a section that contained Isaiah 58, as we would understand it. But also, in that particular section, it probably contained several chunks of it, which would then probably have included Isaiah 61, as Alfred Edersheim puts it all together. So I share this with you. So he believes, Alfred Edersheim believes, and just knowing how God is and how Jesus came to fulfill all of these things, it makes so much sense. Jesus rolls the scroll, and he knows what he's supposed to read. Everyone's reading, or probably waiting, for the Isaiah 61 reference. Which would mean, as Jesus was standing there on this particular day, it would have been Yom Kippur. He rolls past this, or doesn't roll, he stops instead at 58 instead of going all the way to 61, and he reads this section on 58 that speaks about the Messiah, and all Jews knew the Messiah would be the one to fulfill and that he would proclaim these words. So, isn't it interesting that on this occasion, it is very likely, we can't say it with absolute certainty, but wouldn't it be just like Jesus to stop at Isaiah 51 and talk about the Messiah, reading the section about the Messiah on Yom Kippur, and basically, after he reads it, he sits down and he says, "Today's the Day of Atonement, but I am the ultimate atonement. I am the Messiah that fulfills this particular passage." And he sits down. Everybody looks at him saying, "What did he just say?" Some people went, "Wow, that's amazing." Other people said, "Kill him," because they knew what he had just said. So Jesus becomes the ultimate atonement. He is our sacrifice. He is the innocent. We are the guilty. It is by his blood that provides access to the Father. Into the presence of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our prayers are the smoke of the incense, that as we pray, Jesus intercedes on our behalf. We realize that his death not only covers our sin, it forgives our sin. It erases it. It hits the delete key, which is amazing to me. Again, in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I will blot them out." You know, it's a wild thing, isn't it? When you talk to people that want to believe in this theory called evolution. Boggles my mind. We are very complex people. So let's just forget about our physical makeup. Let's talk about something different. Human emotion. Have you ever pondered that? Have you ever pondered why you cry at certain things? Whether sadness or jubilation. Have you ever pondered about the fact that before you became a Christian, You carried the weight of a ton of guilt. Where does guilt come from if we evolved from monkeys? Have you ever seen a monkey be guilty at the things they do at the zoo? Has a monkey ever apologized to you for throwing things at you? That I won't even tell you what they throw? You see what I'm saying? We feel, human beings feel guilt. There's something in the soul that says, I feel bad about what I've done. And when a person comes to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and we say, Jesus, forgive me, the weight of that guilt is lifted. Only a forgiven sinner knows what that feels like. It is done in the soul part of our bodies. Only a forgiven sinner. The Jews would walk away from doing what they did, but their conscience was still heavy with guilt. Even though they said, okay, I did what the law required, it didn't remove the consciousness of their sin. Only when we come to Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, only when we take the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and apply it to our lives, do we know what it's like to be forgiven of our sin, where it's been erased. And even now, when we mess up, even now when we choose to do what is wrong, even now when we rebel, even now when we get selfish and we say things we know we shouldn't have said, even now when we do the things that we shouldn't do, have you ever felt conviction in your soul going, ah, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, why did I say that? You ever see a monkey do that? No. Only human beings feel conviction by the Spirit of God. Only Christians feel that kind of conviction. And what happens when you say, God, please forgive me? The blood of Jesus cleanses us. It's removed. The weight's taken off. Isn't it amazing? So Jesus is the only way to have our sin forgiven. King David said it like this in Psalm 103. His unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the... You know, they never touch. Isn't it interesting then? Jesus became the blood sacrifice for our sins. But what about that other goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel, the goat of departure? He not only forgives our sins, but he took our sins and he says, Rob, I'm not going to just forgive it. I'm going to remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, why do we go looking for it? Why do we go out there and say, well, I can't forgive myself. So we chase that goat out into the middle of the wilderness and say, come back here. I want that back. Why do we go back to that goat and the goat's saying, what are you talking about? I'm taking it out here where I'm going to be set free. Do you want to be set free? Yes. Then let it go. Release it. And all of this was provided because Jesus, our sin offering, was obedient to the cross. Now, I need to share this with you and we're done. All of this was provided. The Jews had to, by faith, obey the commandments of God. They had to, by faith, the priests had to, by faith, take the animal, sacrifice the animal, take the ritual bath, take that smoke in the incense and put it in there. He had to, by faith, bring the blood in, or else none of it meant anything. And so it is for each one of us. It is the same thing. We are saved by faith. We, by faith, believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to have our sin forgiven. But the moment that you take that step of faith and say, I believe that, I embrace that reality, you watch what transpires in your life. It's amazing. Some of you, most of you, I know I'm preaching to the choir. So if you have Jewish friends, Jewish relatives maybe, I encourage you, talk to them about the Day of Atonement that is coming up this coming Wednesday. Ask them their perspective. And then tell them, well, I know that you don't believe in Jesus. Isn't that interesting that the only way to have sin forgiven, because the Jews back then, it was all done with human effort. And still today, it is done by human effort, but it doesn't cleanse the conscience. You, as Christians, are the only one that have a clear conscience. Radical. But it is appropriated. It is grasped a hold of by faith. So I encourage you, if you have never done that, why not do it today? Why not take that step and say, I want you, Jesus, to be my atonement? He's the only way. Well, next week we'll talk about Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It starts actually October 1st. Fasten your seatbelts, it gets crazy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace, the gift of forgiven sin, the gift that you offer. We can't earn it. We can't, no matter how many people I go and apologize to, it won't earn me a right place with you. You bless us purely because of what Jesus did on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room here today that has not yet surrendered to you, that today would be the day. Today they would be able to say, I have accepted the only provision for my sin. The only way to have it atoned for is by Jesus, and I accept it today. Forgive me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.